Political Babylon number 6, Revelation 18, verses 1 through 24. On September 25th, 1961, President John Kennedy went to the United Nations headquarters in New York City to present a document which outlined the United States policy for ensuring world peace. Now, that has happened within the lifetime of most of you, and probably few of you are aware that the President of the United States signed a document that proposed to bring about a condition of world peace. 1961, 32 years ago. Subtract that from your age. I was 30 years old then, and the time has passed almost quickly overnight. Within that short space of 3 decades, this policy has been implemented. Few Americans even know that things that are being done in Congress and in the Oval Office are being guided by this document for world peace. And what are we talking about in the book of the Revelation? We're talking about someone who is going to bring world peace and prosperity in the form of a powerful man, the Antichrist. The name of this document was Freedom from War, the United States Program for General and Complete Disarmament in a Peaceful World. This document was produced by the United States State Department and the Department of Defense, which at the time were both led by members of the World Government Globalist Organization, the Council on Foreign Relations. This plan outlined 3 stages for disarming all nations, including the United States, and transferring supreme military power to the United Nations. The plan of President Kennedy was gradual disarming of every nation on the face of the earth, including the United States, and transferring supreme military authority and power that no one could resist to the United Nations. Have you seen the United Nations coming in recent times into the forefront of a powerful military status and a position of influence? It's because of this document. That's the plan. And it has now come to the stage where it is rapidly being implemented. Stage number 1 is to be the gradual disarmament of each nation under United Nations supervision to reduce the capability of nations to wage aggressive war. Now, this was not possible until Russia collapsed. Now that Russia is not a superpower, it is now possible under United Nations leadership to set in motion a systematic disarming of all nations. Stage 2 will be the establishment of a permanent international peace force within the United Nations to verify and enforce the process of total disarmament. Stage 3, the nations of the world would supply the manpower and materiel for a United Nations military force capable of imposing a settlement of disputes and enforcing world peace. Now, what does that sound like to you, where that is going? This is moving exactly where the Bible says the world is moving, into the world of the Antichrist, where one powerful man has all the military forces under his control and under a world government so that his will can be imposed upon all nations and no one can resist him. Well, that's pretty exciting, heady stuff. To realize that 32 years ago, a president of the United States made that dramatic trip to the United Nations building and laid it on the table and said, "This is the policy of the United States." Well, the result of the Kennedy plan, which is still the policy of the United States, would be the loss, obviously, of all national sovereignty. Nations would no longer be independent as per the doctrine of the divine institution of the independence of separate nations. And there would be the establishment of the United Nations military force, the Blue Helmet Gang, capable of creating a world government. Shortly after this document, Freedom from War, was delivered to the United Nations, people who were discerning Americans read it, became alarmed, and wanted copies to be able to alert Americans to the plan of the State Department. And when they asked the printing office for that document, the Department of State said that it was out of print. But we have one. And it is in detail exactly as I've described it to you. This is what was laid on the desk of the United Nations authorities by President Kennedy and said, this is the plan by which we're going to have a world that will be peace if we have to shove it down everybody's throat. And nobody will be able to resist. In April of 1962, the United States issued a more comprehensive plan, but all with the same basic goals and the same basic three-stage procedure. That one, just for your information, was called Blueprint for the Peace Race, outline of basic provisions of a treaty on general and complete disarmament in a peaceful world. Now, you'll notice that the key word in both these documents is the word disarmament. The idea is to take away from nations the ability to resist some super world authority. Now, this plan is being steadily put into effect by specific agreements. Agreements that most Americans don't even connect with this plan because they don't know about it. But when you hear about agreements like the Nuclear Test Ban Treaty, it's a piece of this puzzle. You hear about banning the use of outer space for defensive positions, it's a piece of the puzzle. For Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty, Intermediate Nuclear Forces Treaty, and all those treaties, they're all designed to do what? Disarmament. To take away the capacity of any nation to resist a superpower. So as nations, the plan outlines, if you were to read this in detail, as I did, you would discover that it says as nations gradually become weaker and unable to maintain their sovereign independence, the United Nations will at the same time become increasingly more powerful and able to impose a world government authority. In our day, in the most recent times, President George Bush, following this plan, sent the United States troops into Iraq under United Nations authority and control as part of the plan to create a new world order under the United Nations authority. He was upfront about it. He got up, said, we're creating a new world order. Our American troops are going in under the authority of the United Nations. That meant that the United Nations said, you may go in. The United Nations says, this is how you may fight. This is what you may do. And this is when you may come back out. This was not an American operation as it was in Korea, where indeed we were fulfilling a United Nations mission, but we were entirely under American authority in all the combat areas and all the combat status of that conflict. We were not getting permission from the UN. President Bush said he was sending the United States military into Iraq under the authority of the United Nations to, quote his words, reinvigorate the United Nations. His objective was a reinvigorated United Nations. What does that mean? That means the United Nations is strong enough militarily to tell every nation what to do. And as a matter of fact, near the end of his term, President Bush suggested that the United Nations should be allowed to take over Fort Dix, New Jersey, for training and building its United Nations Peace Force. He didn't finish the rest of the story. His purpose was to be able to fulfill this document, to have a peace force that can bring about the very conditions that are described in the book of the Revelation for the Antichrist's rule. Now, this is amazing because within the lifetime of a lot of us here, probably most of you, as a matter of fact, There was a time when we did not think realistically that there could be a one man ruling all the world as in a world government. We read about it in the Bible, and we believed it as the Word of God, but we didn't have the foggiest notion of how this could come about, how everybody's life could be completely dominated by such a superpower. Now, it's all unfolded. It's easy to understand. President Clinton has followed right in line with this plan. On May 4th of 1993, he placed United Forces in Somalia under UN officers. For the first time in the history of the United States, military forces had to go into a combat situation under foreign officers. And I don't have to remind you that the result of that, this happened to be a Turkish commander, the result was that a lot of Americans got killed and were dragged through the streets, their dead bodies mutilated, and a lot of them were injured, became casualties under United Nations commanders. Now President Clinton plans to do the same with the American NATO forces in Europe, to place them under German commanders. Why? To fulfill the plan. To gradually have a United Nations military force that will prevent any resistance. In 1961, the United States Department of State hired the Institute for Defense Analysis to prepare a study showing how the disarmament of nations could be used to create a world government. The State Department wanted to know how they could use the disarmament program that had been set in motion to go to the next step of creating a world government. This is our government, led by people who have sworn to defend the Constitution of the United States, our national sovereignty and independence, asking how we can bring it into a world government. Well, the Institute delivered the study on March 10, 1962. It was prepared by a man named Lincoln P. Bloomfield. It was called Study Memorandum No. 7, A World Effectively Controlled by the United Nations. At the opening of this report, Mr. Bloomfield, in giving a perspective on the plan, said this, quote, "A world effectively controlled by the United Nations is one in which world government would come about through the establishment of supranational institutions characterized by mandatory universal membership and some ability to employ physical force. Effective control would thus entail a preponderance of political power in the hands of a supranational organization. The present United Nations Charter could theoretically be revised in order to erect such an organization equal to the task envisioned, thereby codifying a radical rearrangement of power in the world," unquote. What did he say? He said, we are putting together a system under the United Nations where world government would be brought about, and that this would be enforced. Nobody could resist it, because nations have first been disarmed. So that there would be no misunderstanding of what he was talking about, he proceeded also to define his terms. And in a few paragraphs later, he said, quote, "World means that system is global with no exceptions to its fiat. Universal membership. Effectively controlled connotes a relative monopoly of physical force at the center of the system, and thus a preponderance of political power in the hands of a supranational organization. The United Nations is not necessarily precisely the organization as it now exists. Finally, to avoid endless euphemism and evasive verbiage, the contemplated regime will occasionally be referred to unblushingly as a world government," unquote. So Bloomfield says, let's put aside all the euphemisms, the cover-up words. We're talking about world control with a world government. One other paragraph in his report, Bloomfield says, quote, "The other condition which puts the possibility within a more foreseeable time span is a crisis, a war, or a brink of war situation so grave or commonly menacing that deeply rooted attitudes and practices are sufficiently shaken to open the possibilities of a revolution in world political arrangements," unquote. What's he saying? He's saying that to speed this up, the political forces and the people who rule the world are going to create crises. They're going to set things in motion like they did in Iraq. First they told Saddam Hussein, "The United States has no security interests in Kuwait." Hussein said, "Wonderful, I didn't realize that." That was his signal, go in there. But the plan was, as soon as he got in, to make a crisis, to rally the world around the United Nations so that they could go in and solve this crisis. This is being done all the time. Those crises come in a variety of forms. One of them is the environmental crisis that you hear all about. The latest reports finally are coming in and are being published where they can no longer be squelched. The overwhelming number of scientists say there is no global warming, but President Al Gore only recently says it is getting worse than ever. Not true. Outright lying. Trying to get people in the crises to do what? To turn to the government and say, "Help us, protect us, create something." There is no ozone hole. But Vice President Ozone Al Gore says the hole is getting bigger and it's getting big around the equator. There is no ozone hole. And now they can't keep the surveys of the majority of scientists who are in the business of knowing about these things saying there isn't any. The only holes that are created periodically is like when Mount Pinatubo in the Philippines explodes, it creates some ozone deterioration, and then the sun comes in there and creates this stuff by the tons and plugs it up. So none of this is true, and the pesticides that the DDT, millions of people are alive because of this pesticide. When it was outlawed, a nation like India, for example, where they have a terrible condition with sanitary matters, suddenly brought the deaths in the multiple millions down to nothing when they stopped using DDT that went all the way back up again. And now the evidence is that those things are not harmful, as we've been told. Why is this? These are crises being committed for the idea we've got to have a government big enough to control all nations. Now, I've given you a handout this morning, and I've quoted this morning from that handout. So you have all this for yourself to read in more detail than I have time to give you this morning. So be sure you pick the handout and read the one on President Kennedy's document for world peace. Now, I have been pointing out to you in our study of Revelation that there are numerous forces in the world today, such as the Kennedy Plan, which are in fact preparing mankind to accept a world government, a totalitarian control of our lives. This program, this force, is usually summed up by the philosophy of liberalism, which permeates all institutions of American society today. Liberalism, you see, has some very definitive characteristics which lead to world government and prepare for the rule of the Antichrist. I'm trying to tell you that it's not just all right to say, "Oh, so-and-so is a liberal," whatever political party he belongs to. The word is now much more serious because we understand what's behind the word. The document on disarmament from Kennedy is part of the liberal establishment. Behind liberalism is a philosophy of life. For example, it is liberalism which holds the belief that the United States federal government is not restricted by the enumerated powers of the Constitution nor the limitations of the Tenth Amendment which says that any power not given to the federal government specifically belongs to the states and the people of the states. Liberals don't believe that. 9/10, I recently read in a survey, of the laws and the programs of the federal government are all unconstitutional. No authority in the Constitution for doing them, but the courts tolerate, because the courts no longer protect the Constitution. It is liberalism that believes in socialism, to create a dependent class of citizens who will then vote to re-elect their liberal political benefactors. These are not called socialism in our country, because that's a bad word. They're called social programs. But those of you who are fortunate enough to attend Berean Church are enlightened on these matters. You are aware of the fact that liberalism is socialism. And socialism is to control our lives in such detail that we're running to the mailbox for the check from the government. We are so dependent upon it. Liberalism holds the belief that it is the role of government to redistribute wealth from one citizen to those who are non-producers that the government considers deserving under the concept of compassion, so that they can create equality among the citizens. It is liberalism that's running around stocking you with taxes so that they can distribute to people who will re-elect the benefactors. It is liberalism that holds the belief that it is a duty of government to provide for the personal needs of citizens as their rights. You have a right to food. You have a right to housing. You have a right to medical care. You have a right to a job. You have a right to insurance. Do you see the 2020 program? How the government provides insurance for people who build homes right on the ocean front? Because the insurance companies say that's too hazardous, we won't insure you, or the premiums will be so exorbitant, because sooner or later that hurricane is going to come, that storm is going to hit your house, even though you've built it up on stilts. And so the government comes in and says, you have a right to insurance. And when the man who was interviewing looked into the eyes of the government agent and said, by what right do you have to take money from somebody who's living in Idaho to pay for insurance for those of you who choose to live on the ocean and build your houses right there on the ocean front so you can enjoy that view? And when the time comes, when that house is destroyed, the insurance company pays it on the basis of premiums that all the rest of us have paid. And he gave some inane answer, and the man said, well, let me ask it to you this way. If I, the kind of a person who drives a car in such a wild and reckless way that I'm always banging up the car and destroying property and hazarding lives, and the insurance companies won't insure me, is it my right to have the federal government come in and insure me and provide it for me? At that point, the bureaucrat did what bureaucrats do best. He looked dumb. He was dumbfounded. He didn't know what to say, because he couldn't say, no, that would be wrong, because he just said it was right to make everybody pay for the houses built on the ocean that get destroyed by the hurricanes. And the government pays for the cost. It is liberalism, you see, that believes that the punishment of financially successful should be imposed, because if you're financially successful, it proves you're a greedy exploiter. You have taken off from people who are less off. This is sometimes referred to as zero-sum economics. The zero-sum economics theory says if you make $10, you've taken it from someone over here, because there's only this pool of $100. And if I take $10, you've taken that 10 from someone here, and that's not true. But that's liberalism. Liberalism says there's a zero sum. So if you are getting wealthy, you're doing it by taking it away from other people. It is liberalism who rejects biblical moral standards by which we may judge character and the performance of politicians and to guide us in public policy. It's the liberal who hates the Bible. It's the liberal who's making cracks about the Christian right. The Christians who aren't creating a drug problem, who aren't abusing and stealing children and beating up on their wives, who aren't creating welfare systems that they're riding. The Christians are not the people who are creating the crime and the disorder in our society, and yet we are the despised ones. Why? Because you Christians like to work to feed yourself. And therefore, a politician does not have your loyalty. You are not dependent upon the government. That's why they hate Christians. That's liberalism. And in the Antichrist world, everybody will be dependent upon the government. You won't buy or sell without their permission. You see what I'm saying? What we're doing now is preparing the groundwork, and it is a long way in completion. It is liberalism which justifies criminal actions on the basis of past experience of life, and so releasing that person for punishment is not your fault. It's the way your parents reared you. It's the poverty you grew up in. Some of us grew up in the Great Depression. Some of us knew what it was to sit down to every meal that was soup, because that's all our parents were capable of putting together for us. But in those days, there was no widespread crime. There was no widespread disorder. There was nothing like that. But people were poor, really poor, and really in need, and really suffering. It's the old sin nature. Liberalism doesn't believe in the evil character of man, so it justifies the criminal and wants to take care of him. It is liberalism that creates an educational system which ignores academics while denigrating rugged individualism, self-reliance, and fostering emotional attitudes that are deemed politically correct for a socialist society. I gave you a handout this morning on that subject. Be sure you read it. An educational system designed to ignore the academics but to create a bunch of little human beings who will respond in the right way for a government to care and dominate them. It is liberalism which rejects the biblical role of government as the agent of God created to preserve law and order in a society in order to preserve personal freedom and peace. It is liberalism which is teaching our youth how to break God's moral laws and not suffer the consequences. We have a president who appoints an attorney general who thinks and operates on the policies, to quote her words, that we have taught our young people what to do in the front seat of a car. Now we must teach them how they should act in the back seat. She's the condom queen. She's everything that God calls an abomination, that God calls a filthy degradation. How can this be? This is because the world is being prepared for the Antichrist rule, when every filthy, vile thing will be the norm. It is liberalism that promotes that kind of immorality. Liberalism does not want anybody to be judged for doing something wrong. It is liberalism also that uses the false claims about the environmental problems that I mentioned to you in order to create crises, so the government can come in and expand its authority. It is liberalism which has this great antagonism for the biblical family. Usually this is referred to by the words traditional family. What we're talking about is a biblical family. A father who's out there as a breadwinner, a mother who's there at home as a homemaker, and children viewed as a heritage of God, on loan from God to be reared by mother and father for their particular mission in life. That's God's way. And now our society says, oh, what we need to realize is that that is a restricted family. We need to expand where we have two homosexuals or two lesbians who rear a child. I've given you some handouts on that. This is the madness of liberalism today. So understand, when somebody says, I'm a liberal, if you are a biblically taught Christian, that's a very serious problem. And it is not something that one says, oh, well, it's just a little different political view. No, it isn't. It is Satan's great means of manipulating humanity toward its final destruction. This satanic system of government tyranny originated in Babylon under the dictator named Nimrod. You may read about that in Genesis 10, verses 8 through 10. Nimrod set up a system of government where government was dominant over the lives of the people and in full control. And if they did not obey him, he was the great hunter who cut them off at the knees. In Revelation 18, which we have been studying, God proceeds near the end of the tribulation to destroy Babylon for her false religion of idolatry, which she has created, and for prostituting the divine institution of government from its role of keeping order in society. In Revelation 18:5, we are told that Babylon has piled up her evil to high heaven like a tower, and God remembers it all. In Revelation 18:6, we hear the call from heaven that Babylon should be given a double portion of the grief and suffering that she has brought upon mankind religiously and politically. Retribution from God to be according to Babylon's deeds, because the evidence is plain of what worshiping idols has done to a nation. One only has to look at India for that, and it's Hinduism. It is plain what liberalism does to a nation. One only has to look around the world where all nations are fleeing from socialism except the United States, which is fleeing to it. The cup which was used here by Babylon to dispense her abominations and her filthy practices is now mixed to contain the brew of God's holy wrath. Babylon, the harlot woman, and those who followed her are all rebels, remember, against doctrine. That's what they have in common. They all oppose Scripture and what God has revealed. So God turns them over to believing Satan's lies. I'm glad to see from personal conversations with some of you that you're beginning to understand the Thessalonian discipline of delusion principle that we went over in such detail. One of the most important doctrines you'll ever learn, and God help you if you don't understand it, and worse, if you don't take it seriously. Nothing is so terrible as when God punches the button and he sets in motion the Thessalonian discipline of delusion, so that from then on your mind believes all the lies that Satan brings while you're talking, as the charismatics do, about having a closer walk with God. These people would not separate from Satan's evil world system. Now they're going to go down together under the wrath of God. So in verse 7 we read, to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensually. To the degree that she glorified herself. Babylon's crowning sin was pride and presumption of her great worth to mankind. Babylon is guilty of a conceited arrogance in her spiritual and political rebellion against God. This is typical of the liberal today who has no fondness for Scripture. The Bible is an irritant to the liberal. Why? Because it undermines this self-glorification. This attitude, of course, is an occupational hazard of the Christian life. It's the result for all of us when we get our eyes on ourselves instead of on the Lord. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 puts it this way. For For through the grace given to me, Paul says, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. If you do not get your eyes off yourself and keep them on the Lord, your judgment will be distorted. And it is God's grace to the doctrinally instructed Christian who is in temporal fellowship that enables him to keep his judgment clear, because he has his eyes on the Lord and not on himself. Now, you're going to do this according to the measure of your faith. You believe this or you don't believe it. It is so important. It is an occupational hazard of the Christian life that you get your eyes on yourself and start glorifying yourself, and your judgment goes bad. Suddenly you have certain rights. You have certain demands. You are indignant that you are not recognized. You are just out of touch with reality. Now, maybe sometimes somebody should have given you something you deserve and they don't. Maybe you should be recognized and you're not. But if you are a person of faith and you understand who God is, you will leave it with Him. And you will see how things work out. Not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Furthermore, Babylon was not only gloriously arrogant, she lived sensuously. This word connotes living luxuriously, to be completely intemperate in satisfying the physical senses. Significant word in the Greek language. Stainiao, Straniao. You almost can hear the concept of straining there. It is an energetic word. It means completely intemperate, satisfying all the physical senses. It implies a self-indulgent lifestyle. It is practiced with great energy, no time for God, but no limit on time for oneself. Sometimes we are incapacitated in life, and we can't get around much anymore. Some people come and say, I can't live like this. Boy, when I hear that expression, I know I'm listening to somebody who's got a real spiritual problem. Because what they're telling me is that God has placed them under a restraint, and they cannot abide by the hand of God has placed that restraint upon themselves. It is this concept of looking on ourselves and our self-indulgent lifestyle. And we've been practicing it with such energy that we have no time for God. Now we are incapacitated. Instead of saying, I can't live like this, we say, boy, now do I have time for God. I can't get around and do things like I did before. I'm under a restricted condition, but boy, now that gives me freedom. So many things I can do with God now that I've got all the time in the world to do. Self-glorification is expressed as demanding your rights and your freedom, recognition that you deserve. And sensuality is expressed by casting aside God's moral laws, living out all the lust patterns of the old sin nature. So Babylon, here in the tribulation, is actually going to be living up to her ancient heritage. For the scripture tells us that this was the quality, this self-indulgence and the sensuality was a characteristic of ancient Babylon. Isaiah 47, verses 7 through 11 says, and yet you said, speaking to Babylon, the harlot woman, yet you said, I shall be a queen forever. These things you did not consider, nor remember the outcome of them. Now when you hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is none beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know loss of children. But these two things shall come on you suddenly in one day. You will be a widow, and you will lose your children. Loss of children and widowhood, they shall come on you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. And you felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. You see, the delusion of discipline. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away. And disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone. And destruction about which you do not know will come on you suddenly. That passage in Isaiah, you will notice, is the background of the very verses that we are reading. Because here in this very verse 7, Babylon says, I sit as a queen, I am not a widow, and I'm never going to have any sadness. I'm never going to mourn. Babylon has from the first flaunted before God her self-glorifying pride and her sensual evils. So God says in verse 7 of Revelation 18, to the same degree that she has glorified herself and lived sensuously, thumbing her nose at God, give her torment and mourning. This is a command from God. She is to be given torment. Torment here refers to personal distress, physical pain. She is to be given mourning, an experience of sorrow, of great emotional grief. She's to be distraught. Babylon's conceited arrogance has been inspired by Satan. And what is she going to get for? She's going to get torment. She's going to get physical pain. Her emotional high confidence, inspired by Satan, what is she going to get for it? She's going to get a lot of grief, sorrow. Now, God is angry with a holy anger, with a holy rage at Babylon for what she has done to the human race. Babylon has seduced the nations away from God to Satan. Babylon has convinced societies of mankind that they did not need to be subject to God or to Scripture in pursuing peace and prosperity. That is on the highest echelons of the American government today. What God calls an abomination, you don't need to worry about. It's okay. You don't need to pursue the rules of God for peace and prosperity. People are told that they create their own luxury, their own wealth, their own peace, their own safety, their own heaven, and their own hell. God's retributive justice against evil is based on what a man is in his soul and what he has done with his body. And God's retributive justice against Babylon is what she has been in her soul and what she has done with her body. Babylon gave mankind a vain confidence and the impossible dream of liberalism, the good life without God and His laws. The real truth, however, is if you have no God, you have no power to live well. If you have no doctrine, you have no orientation to reality, and everything is vain. To the same degree, give her torment and mourning, physical pain and emotional distress. For she says in her heart, the cardia, K-A-R-D-I-A in the Greek, refers to the mentality of the soul, Babylon's mental evaluation of herself. The mind of this woman is subject to believing the lies of Satan because she was negative to God's truth. So God has punched the Thessalonian discipline of delusion into effect on her. And she sits. I sit. Greek word is kathemai. K-A-T-H-E-M-A-I. Kathemai indicates a position of repose. It indicates a position of someone who's like a judge sitting at a bench. Someone who is in charge. It's not just sitting down, it's sitting with great authority. And she says that she sits as a queen. Babylon thinks of herself as an impressive royal personage who is to be honored and to be obeyed. She sees herself as the mistress of the world beyond any possibility of suffering and sorrow. She has no sense of needing God. I sit as a queen. God, however, looks upon Babylon, and he sees not a beautiful queen, but what he sees is a sorry harlot, as we read about in Revelation 17, 1 through 4. She is a sorry harlot, but she sees herself as a queen. This is always the case with human viewpoint minds. They look on the contrived external image that a person projects, but God looks on the real person of the heart. As one of our own local all-time great philosopher, Saint Bernard Rauch, said many years ago to me, the person that you meet is always at his highest point of esteem with you when you meet him, and after that is downhill all the way. When you first meet a person, you say, gee, I like that green tie, that guy's got class. And we look at him and he said, look at those pearly teeth. And we have all this contrived image that's created, say, and you get an impression. Another way of saying that, you only make a first impression once. So, you know, you set that up. And some people look at that, and the guy with a mouth full of teeth smile, that personality kid. And some people look upon the externals, but knowledgeable doctrinal Christians, like God, have divine viewpoint. They look beyond that. And they keep their antenna of information up that God will give them a discernment of this person. And after a while, you get the guy's number. You get her pulse for what she really is. Now, those people really think they're something. That's what Babylon thought. She's a royal personage. She sits there indeed on the Euphrates River as a beautifully reconstructed city. She is the center of world religion. She is the center of world government. She is the center of all commercial activity. And the Antichrist rules there. It's inconceivable to the tribulation world that she could suddenly be obliterated. And what Babylon's attitude reflects is really her belief that she is more than a queen. She is indeed a goddess. And she makes the rules. She determines what's right for her conduct, and she is in control, and she is invincible. It is, however, I remind you, as most of you well know, a fact of life that we reap what we sow. Galatians 6:7 is the principle. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, this will he also reap. You can make fun of God. You can carry on all you want. You can live to the flesh, and you will reap corruption from the flesh. The principle of life is going to hold for the prostitute of the Euphrates River, Babylon, the harlot as well. God does not like proud people. And if there's anything that's true of Babylon, is she is arrogantly proud. 1 Peter 5:5 says, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God does not like proud people, but God gives a lot of grace to those who are humble. So you didn't get something that you thought you were entitled to. How dare you be denied this recognition? That's what the proud spirit says. But the humble person says, I think I should have been treated differently. I think I should have had the recognition. I think I should have received the benefit. I wonder what God is going to do now to straighten this out. That's the role of humility. God is opposed to the proud, but boy, He will stand by your side and He will carry you through when you take the humble role. If you don't, you are negative to the truth, and that finger of God reaches up there and punches the button of the Thessalonian syndrome. And from then on, the lies of Satan become the truth of God to you. Now, I don't know, when you hear something like that, it makes the hair stand up on the back of my head. And I'm fearful of ever being in a position where God punches that button. We ought to take it seriously. God does not go for proud people. Furthermore, for those who are willing to take the position of humility and subjection to truth, God gives not only grace, but James 4, verses 6 and 7 tell us that He gives us superabounding grace. But He gives greater superabounding grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So don't come around and tell us the devil made you do it, because he can't make you do it. You resist him, and he will walk away from you discouraged and defeated. Now, the view of Babylon is even worse. She thinks she sits as a queen, a royal personage. But God says, let me tell you what you really are. And He uses a word that is significant in Scripture and that completely exposes the arrogant haughtiness of Babylon. And we shall look at that tonight.